day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift the Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Until he comes again. I would like to speak openly, straightforwardly, about these very words, "until he comes." When Jewish people finish the Passover or the Seder, or at the end of the Day of Atonement, which is their day when they look at their own lives, consider the coming year, for many centuries, and this probably even goes back before the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a phrase that they say at the end of these celebrations. It may even come from the sentiment that is heard in Psalm 137:1, where it says, "We sat by the rivers of Babylon and we wept, longing and remembering Zion." The phrase that they use at the end of the Seder, at the Passover dinner, is a phrase that says, "Maybe next year in Jerusalem." It was kind of their way of saying, you know, we're celebrating this, but it's not quite the way it should be. And for especially the people that were in exile, they were in captivity, they were hoping one day, you know, to actually present their lamb in the temple and to go back to their own homes in Jerusalem when the Messiah was there, and everything would be as it should be. But it was a sentiment that says, we're doing what we're supposed to do, but we're looking forward to the time, maybe next year in Jerusalem. Can you say, maybe this coming year in heaven? For them, that's a statement of expectation. It's a statement of hope. It's a statement that they want to do it right, have it the right way. The Messiah in Jerusalem, you know, everything back as it should be, and maybe next year in Jerusalem. Do you as a believer have even that kind of expectation to say, maybe a new year, maybe next year in heaven, maybe the next new year communion type celebration will be in heaven? Let's face it. There are some people here that this new year, they're celebrating in heaven. They don't have another new year here on earth. Is that a good thought for you? Is that a pleasant thought? Or is heaven so, like, out there somewhere that for us to say, hey, next year you could be celebrating New Year's in heaven, you're like, boy, don't wish that on me. Are we not Christians? Would we not wish for that? Would we not say maybe next year in heaven, and it would have that same kind of expectation, that same kind of hope, that same kind of sentiment behind what they say, maybe next year in Jerusalem, maybe next year in heaven? I can tell you this, The people who were here at the beginning of last year and celebrated communion who are not here this year, I don't think that they would want to come back and share communion with us today. Oh, they'd love to be back with you, but to come back here, why? Maybe next year in heaven, we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Until he comes. For the church was always to be a phrase that embodied hope, that embodied the fact that the church is carrying on what Jesus desires, and we can't wait for him to get back, because when he comes back, all this that we've been doing will have its fulfillment. And all the things that we've left behind and all the things we stopped doing because they didn't matter, we'll be so glad that we're not still doing them. Until he comes is a statement of faith. Until he comes is a statement of obedience. Until he comes is a statement of expectation. Until he comes. As you look at these parables that Jesus tells, it's very interesting. In Matthew, and there, by the way, these are also in Luke and Mark, but in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, both these times the apostles are coming to Jesus and they're saying, how are we going to know when this is going to happen? And in Acts they say, Jesus, is it going to happen now? Both times Jesus says to them, you know what, guys? Don't worry about the timeline. Just make sure you're filling the time right. That's what Jesus tells them. Hey, don't be getting into all these discussions about when it's going to be, how we're going to know when it's going to be. You know what? Fill the time right so that when I do come, I find you doing exactly what I've asked you to do. Don't get so caught up in the timeline. I'm going to bring out a number of things that are common to the accounts that we have as Jesus tells these parables, trying to emphasize that to them what it means until he comes. What does it mean that we say we observe communion until he comes, that we look for him until he comes, that we serve him until he comes? First of all, as you read these accounts, there's some common threads that go through them. These servants really live for their Lord's return. These servants, the master has gone away, and they're not there saying, oh man, I am so glad he's gone. You know, now I can do my own thing. You know, I'm glad that God doesn't mess with my life. Jesus went back to heaven. Now, guys, we can go do our own thing. You know, Peter, you can go back to fishing. You know, different ones. Nathaniel, you can go back to being, you know, in the olive grove. We can all go back to our own thing because now Jesus isn't here. No. All these servants live for their master's return. That's what they live for. That's what they desire to see. People that live for somebody's return, in the meantime, do the things that will bring pleasure and a demonstration of love to the person who returns. We can look at this both in the the real way, and then we can look at it in the positive way. Okay, here's the real way. Mom and dad leave, and they say, okay, when we come back, we want the beds made. We would like the garden weeded. Oh, boy, that's actually, you know, they may not know the difference between a weed and a, that's what kids claim, right? I can't weed the garden. I don't know the difference between weeds and plants. Anyway, We want the beds made, we want the dishes done, we want the floors vacuumed. And mom and dad walk through the door, and guess what? Floor's not vacuumed, dishes aren't done, beds aren't made. Why? Because as soon as mom and dad left, everybody did what? What was right in his own eyes, right? Don't you love the parents who about halfway through the time they're gone, they make that phone call. Hey, how you doing? Oh, okay. So how's them beds? How's those dishes? And the answer is, how much longer are you going to be gone? Why did they just ask you how much longer you're going to be gone? Because they now want to try to get everything done on that list done quickly. This is our phone call. This is our phone call. Jesus Christ is coming back. And there are a lot of things that he has left for his church to do. But we can spend a lot of New Year's being the same old year. And this is our phone call. These servants, the ones who loved when the master would come back, longed for it to a point that they would do what it took, that when the master walked through the door, you see, when parents walk through the door, or let's put it on the positive side. There are some couples that whenever one of them is gone, the other one tries to discover something in the house or in the yard or something like that, that the person has wanted done for a long time, or that they mentioned. And so when that person comes home and they walk through and they see that new dining room, they see that new carpets, what does that say to that person? I came back from Namibia from seeing Ashley the year before, and I walked into our bedroom, and my wife had put a stencil on the wall with these little butterflies and has a nice saying up there. And do you know what that says to somebody? Well, you were gone. I was thinking about you. And I couldn't wait for you to get back and to see what I had done. I always have fun, like Suzanne had gone away and bought this bird bath that she had wanted, and you know, I'm not very good at keeping secrets. Sometimes I'll take pictures and, you know, send them, but that kind of like ruins the surprise part, but whatever. What that says to that person who's gone is, I wasn't sitting here saying, boy, I hope they stay away a longer time. I like doing my own thing. It says, I was thinking about you, and I made sure that when you got back, that you knew that I was doing all this stuff because I love you. Isn't that what I want to do for Jesus? Don't I want him, when he comes back, to find me doing the very things that he's asked me to do? In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, you know, our culture, we don't understand this parable, so let me explain a little bit. In those days, when the groom was going to get ready to get married, he actually went and built a family home. Sometimes it would be in another town. Didn't know how long it was going to take to build it. You know, remember in John 14 where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you? That's the background of John 14. He's going to prepare a place for us, for those who love him. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come again and receive you unto myself, because that place will be done, and the bridegroom will come back for us, his bride. But building a house, you know, wasn't as predictable, or actually maybe more predictable with all the red tape that we have these days. And so the wedding party would have to be ready at a moment's notice. Well, these ten bridesmaids, some of them would not even know who the groom was because they were with the bride, not with the groom. So they're waiting for the groom to come. They're going to attend the bride, and they're going to go into the wedding party. But they don't know how long this is going to take. The wise ones are not wise because they're smarter than the other ones. The wise ones are those who prepare for the chance that it may be longer than they anticipated. The foolish are not stupid. They have a lamp. They have oil. But they are not prepared for the long haul. You see, what Jesus is saying is you can't lose focus. You can't become discouraged. You can't give up. You got to be prepared for as long as he is going to be away and stay focused on the fact that he is coming back. The wise ones took extra oil because when they had all fallen asleep, and then it says at midnight. Do you know what that shows in that passage? That it came when nobody was expecting that. And really, where are those 10 going to find somebody open to give them oil at midnight? That's not going to happen. Until you come. Lord, there are a lot of things that are going to happen in between now and when you come back. People in my family are going to get sick. My job situation is not going to work out like I thought it was. My kids are not going to turn out exactly how I thought they would. My marriage is going to go through some seasons and changes. But I am prepared, Lord, for the long haul until you come. I am not going to allow these things to distract me and cause me to miss the prepared mindset and the preparation to do whatever it takes until you come. Fourthly, it really matters how we treat other people. In the story of the goats and the sheep, he says, in that you have done it to the what? Least of these, my brothers, you have what? Done it unto me. It really matters. The reward there is based on how they treated others. I can't go to hospitals. I can't go to prisons. If Jesus was in a hospital, would you go visit him? Well, would Jesus be in a hospital? Yeah, healing people. But that's not his point. He's saying, if I was in the hospital, wouldn't you be there? Oh man, there'd be a line. There'd be a line to see Jesus. If Jesus was in prison, of course I'd be in prison. Well, how many people did I see in prison this past year? How many people did I help through a time of difficulty in their lives? Did I see them at the hospital? Did I notice people around me that were in need and could give me nothing back, and yet I wanted to meet that need, and so I gave of myself, not thinking. Because if you notice, in each of those situations, the person who helps them out cannot respect anything in reciprocation. Well, I only invest in people who can give me something back. Churches should only go to middle-class families and above, because, you know, then they can actually help support us, right? How many of you think that would be a good strategy? Yep, just find those families who, when you bring them in, they're a giving unit. I've even heard some books refer to people in churches as giving units. Yeah, let's go with that, right? That's not at all what the gospel is saying here. It says, I see every opportunity to give as an opportunity to be like Jesus. And to be one who is reaching out as to Jesus. The return of Christ will be unexpected. It's said in here it will be like a thief in the night. It is said that it will be as if it were at midnight when nobody would expect it. In Matthew 24, it compares it to the day of Noah. Very important comparison. Because Noah had to preach about the flood before they had ever really known what rain was. And for 480 years, he's building this ark and he's telling people, when this ark is done, water is going to come from the sky in such amounts that the water is going to raise this huge boat and you are not going to have anywhere to go. Oh, man, Noah, you are a lunatic. You're a lunatic. We've never seen water from the sky. This boat, can you imagine Noah's neighbors and the neighborhood? What an eyesore. What a, you know, all that. And then the animals coming, you know, that was quite a surprise. It was a good thing that the Lord shut the door. Do you remember that in this account of Noah? The Lord shut the door. Why? If you were Noah, could you have shut the door? Could you have shut the door if you were Noah? Because all those people who made fun of you, who laughed at you, who ignored you, the minute that rain started coming down in amounts, you and I are the ones who are telling people, get in the ark now. The flood of God's wrath against sin is coming. In the Peter passage, we will hear that we are living in the days of Noah because why? They're saying to us, you Christians are lunatics. You Christians need to be marginalized. You can be part of our society, but that part. There is coming a day when people who used to call themselves Christians because it actually was kind of like cool and okay, they're not going to want to be called Christians because it's going to actually mean something very soon in our country because we're going to be seen as the wingnuts. And it will be those who stay loyal to the truths of Jesus Christ and to his words who know what it really means to be a Christian. That day is coming, perhaps sooner than you think. In Matthew 24, it says that the master will find... let me turn to that one because I really do want you to see this. Matthew 24, 46. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing his will when he comes. The servant who hears, well done, thou good and servant, is not the servant who figures out when the master is coming. It's the servant who lives every day as if that's the day the master will be coming. It's not figure out and then speed up and get it done, get the beds made, it's the one who, as mom and dad are walking out the door, I'm figuring out what is, you know, number one, I'm going to obey the list that they gave me. But number two, I want to do more than that because I want them to know how much it means for them to come back. This servant is not doing anything different because every day he is doing what his master wants. His master finds him only doing what he does every day. It's that he's doing it on the day the master comes back because it's what he does every day. You and I, Jesus will come back, and it will not come at a time when we expect, but will Jesus find us doing, if it's what I do every day, even so come now, Lord Jesus. I don't need to figure out when he's coming because I'm already doing what he's asked me to do until he comes. In the book of Acts, we're told that one of the main things is that we're to be witnesses. There is no end to this. There are neighbors around you that need to know Jesus Christ. There are people in your classes. There are people in your work that need to know Jesus Christ. We're to take the gospel wherever we go until he comes. He hasn't come back. That means the job is not over. Jesus said, and lo, I am with you even to the what? End of the age, until I come. I am with you to be witnesses, to go make disciples. And it's not like, okay, well, you know, disciple, we tried that discipleship thing and it didn't really work. No, it's until I come. There's no plan B until he comes. It's always what he has already told us. Until he comes. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations and then the end will come. Paul's urgency to preach wherever the gospel had not been heard was from this. I want to be taking the gospel to everywhere because that's what he told me to do until he comes. So I'm not looking for a place where the gospel's already been preached. I'm looking to take it further because in that way I hasten the coming of the Lord once again. Does that sound exactly right? That's what Peter says. Turn to 2 Peter 3. You're going to hear this in just a couple of minutes. This is actually an interesting passage because it reflects two things that was said in Matthew 24 and 25. Turn to 2 Peter. In the bulletin, I put it wrong. 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3. Look at 2 Peter 3. Understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Where is the promise of his coming? Ah, man. Oh, you see that sandwich board guy? Well, we don't wear sandwich boards anymore. But the other problem is we don't give that message out anymore either. Repent, for Jesus is coming back. Isn't that the bottom line? Whether you wear a sandwich board or not, that message needs to still be the same. As it was in the days, verse 6, by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. You see, they didn't believe it either. They scoffed too. And one day that scoffing was silenced. And then it says this, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way through fire, because that's how it will be at the end, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of person should I be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to that day of God and speed its coming. When I participate in the kingdom of God and in spreading the kingdom of God, Peter tells me, I don't understand it, don't ask me how, but it says that it somehow speeds its coming. What kind of people? Do you understand what he says? He says, listen, if this whole world is going to go up in smoke, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, if we're the kind of people like the rest of the world, all we're doing is gathering matchsticks and twigs. Why would you and I spend our lives collecting firewood to only see it burn up? That's what happens when we tie into the world's values and system and morality. We're just collecting twigs and matchsticks, and one day Jesus is going to come back and we're going to be like, wow, what a nice pile of ashes. I don't want to be there. What kind of people must we be until he comes? The kind of people who say, that would be an okay thing to do, but it's really not going to make a difference. I want to be doing something that matters until he comes. This communion service is another one of those declarations. I present the gospel until he comes. And perhaps we can say, maybe next year in heaven. We're going to sing a couple of choruses and then we're going to go right into communion. Please stand.